Matthew chapter 1, and we will read this morning verses 1 through 17. But first of all, let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we pray now for light from your word. We pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for truth. And having that desire for illumination, having that hunger and thirst for truth, we pray that the Spirit would come and would work in and through the reading and the preaching of God's Word to bring that light and to satisfy that hunger and thirst. That Christ might be formed in our souls. That we might look to Him and be saved. And that He might be lifted high and exalted. And we do ask these things in His name. Amen. God's holy word, the gospel according to Matthew chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. If you were to sit down with a large jug of water and a box of snacks, and simply read through the Old Testament in one sitting from beginning to end. 39 books, Genesis to Malachi. If you were to do that, what impressions do you think you'd have at the end of it all? Try to imagine all the Old Testament reading you've ever done and smash it all together. What stands out in bold relief? Well, many things, to be sure. But there are two things that I think would be unmistakable. One, what an extraordinarily gracious God. Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love. And unfailing faithfulness. And two, what an extraordinarily messy story. And those two things are woven together, right? The light of God's grace is as bright and piercing and brilliant as it is, precisely because we view it against the backdrop of the sin and rebellion and failure in the Old Testament narrative of many, many individuals, and at last the sin and rebellion and failure of the whole nation. The collapse of the house of David, the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity in Babylon. Well, not too long ago, I watched a short video clip from a show that I think is called America's Got Talent. That's a show, right? It was a show like that, at least. At any rate, big stage, big audience. Four judges, and the contestant comes out with a large chalkboard and a collection of chalk and markers. The timer starts, and this person begins drawing on the chalkboard with the chalk and the markers. And as the drawing begins to take shape, it actually looks quite awful. It's sloppy, it's messy, there would seem to be a lot of lines and gestures that don't belong and shouldn't be there. And as she's drawing, you know, each one of the judges has this big red "you lose" button in front of them. As she's drawing, one by one, the judges go ahead and start slamming their red buttons. And before she's even done with the drawing, all four judges have press their red buttons, and she's been officially, you know, kicked off of the show. But then, right as time runs out, she picks up the chalkboard and turns it upside down, and then takes a handful of chalk dust and blows it on the picture. And as the dust settles, what's left is this quite extraordinary and beautifully detailed portrait of a man. And, you know, the judges are just absolutely flabbergasted that all along that's what she's been doing. They thought it was the sloppy mess of an amateur, when in reality, every line, every dash, every stroke and gesture was perfectly planned and placed to yield that extraordinary outcome. And listen, there's a way to read the Old Testament, and all you see is the chaotic, often painful, messiness of it all, and sinfulness of it all. If all you do is focus on the sin and the rebellion, the obstinacy of men and women, if that's what you do, you'll say, you know, Lord, it was a nice try, but, you know, I'm going to have to slam that red buzzer and declare this a total failure. And you'll close your Bible at the end of it all, and you'll get up and you'll go do something else. But if you keep your eye on the promise, not ignoring the chaotic, often painful messiness that we see throughout the Old Testament, but treasuring and trusting God's promises in the midst of it all, watching His promises build one upon another, watching them begin to sketch something quite extraordinary, something beyond anything we would have ever thought up ourselves. Well, what do you say in that case? Well, you say, wait, something wonderful is taking place. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's cling to His promises. As something beyond our wildest imaginings is beginning to take shape. And you don't close your Bible. You don't get up to do something else. Instead, you get to the end of the Old Testament and you turn the page. And turning the page, what do you read? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You begin reading the New Testament, and what is the first message that you encounter? It is that God has been faithful. He has brought about a fulfillment to His promises. Unto us a son is given, and He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that Christ is not Jesus' last name, the way we think about last names. It is a title. This is the Messiah. This is the one promised from earliest prophecy. The promised seed, the promised Son, and the Savior of God's people. And Matthew begins by identifying Jesus, pointing Him out as the fulfillment of the two great promises that define the landscape of Old Testament faith: the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David. We read some of the passages earlier. Genesis 12 and 22, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had promised that through the seed of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. God had promised that from David's line, there would come a royal son to sit on the eternal throne of an eternal kingdom. And Matthew begins his gospel by saying, these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus, who is God's anointed. As Paul says, and as we read earlier in Galatians, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, those promises had in mind one particular individual who would bring ultimate fulfillment of all that God has promised to His people. And that is Jesus, who is the Christ. And of course, in verse 17, you know, there's this business of the 14 generations. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. David to the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. Captivity in Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. Matthew knows full well that he skipped generations. He knows full well that he's created an artificial presentation of the history from Abraham to Christ, specifically to place before us this pattern of what? Seven doubled three times. 14, 14, and 14. Well, what's his point? His point is that through all of this messy history, God's sovereign hand has never been absent. God's sovereign hand has been guiding and directing this line and this promise from beginning to end. God's hand has been at work through all of the sin and rebellion and failure to bring about the fullness of time, to bring about great David's greater son, and to deliver the promised Messiah to his people. And now in between those two verses, verse 1 and verse 17, we have, of course, verses 2 through 16 and Jesus' genealogy. And the genealogy serves to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the blood descendant of both Abraham and David. But that's not all it does. If all Matthew was wanting to do was prove Jesus' blood connection to Abraham and David, well, what would the genealogy look like? So-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and on it would go down the line. And that's basically what Matthew does, except, you see, when that's not what he does. And so what you have in this genealogy is a typical genealogy with significant deviations from ancient custom. There are several places and several different ways in which Matthew deviates from what we could call the typical genealogical grammar. And each deviation is highly significant and purposeful. He's not just trying to be clever or smart or artful. He's trying to teach us about fundamentally two things. He's trying to teach us about God's faithfulness to his promises, and he's trying to teach us about God's fulfillment of his promises. God's faithfulness and his fulfillment. Now, we can't look this morning at all of the wonderful little ways that Matthew works these significant deviations into his genealogical account. But we're going to look at four of them, and all four of them involve the same type of deviation. One of the most fascinating things about Matthew's genealogy, particularly in light of normal genealogical practice in his day, is his inclusion of some of the mothers. You didn't do this in ancient genealogies. It was father begets son, son eventually becomes father himself, begets another son, and so on and so forth, down the line, tracing the genealogy through the men. And so the inclusion of some of the mothers would just by itself have been an arresting feature of Matthew's genealogy to his original readers. Take a look for comparison at Luke chapter 3. Luke gives his own genealogy there. Over 70 men and zero mothers. Luke's genealogy is structured differently. It serves a different purpose than Matthew's. There are common purposes, of course, but differences as well, which we can't discuss in this sermon. Please ask if you're curious, but Luke takes a different approach than Matthew. Point being, Matthew very consciously and very carefully includes certain women. Who are they? Well, look with me first of all at verse 3. Tamar. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Do you remember Tamar's story? She's Judah's daughter-in-law. In other words, we could read the verse Judah begot Perez and Zerah by his daughter-in-law. Tamar marries one of Judah's sons, who dies, and Tamar is left childless. And in Israelite custom, one of the brothers must now marry the widow in order to provide children for his line. And that's what happens. One of Judah's other sons then marries Tamar. But then he dies, and Tamar is still left childless. And Judah then promises Tamar one of the younger brothers when he comes of age, when he grows up and comes of age. Well, that other son does come of age, but Judah does not fulfill his promise to Tamar, and Tamar is left still childless. And so what does she do? Well, she pretends to be a prostitute when Judah is riding through the town. Judah goes into her, and Tamar conceives, and Perez and Zerah are born. Now look with me now at verse 5. Our second mother here, Rahab. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Let's remember a little bit of Rahab's story. She was a Canaanite prostitute in the city of Jericho. She didn't pretend to be one on that occasion. She was one. But then the Israelites came to the city and encamped around Jericho, and she heard about the Lord. She heard about his power and about his faithfulness and about his salvation. And she believed in him. And when she had opportunity, she helped the Israelite spies. And because of her faith and her deeds, she was saved from the destruction of the city and became part of the people of God. And then again, also in verse 5, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, another mother, a Moabitess who marries into a disobedient Israelite family. Naomi and her husband and their sons leave the promised land during a famine, and they go to Moab. And one of those sons marries Ruth. And over the course of time, the husband dies and all the sons die as well, leaving both Naomi and Ruth as widows. Naomi resolves to go back to Israel. And remember, Ruth doggedly insists that she come too. And the reason is that, like Rahab, she has come to believe in the Lord. And her desire is to be part of the Lord's people. And so they return to Israel. And the Lord wonderfully brings Boaz and Ruth together. And Ruth becomes the grandmother of King David. And then comes verse 6 of Matthew's genealogy. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. The fourth mother we do not encounter here by name. We know her name, of course. Matthew knew her name, Bathsheba, but she is recorded here simply as the wife of Uriah. And the story, of course, is as sordid as it is well known. Bathsheba bathes on the roof of her house, in close proximity to and in full view of the palace. David sees, David lusts, and David takes. A child is conceived. David has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed. The child is born and then dies. And David has another child with Bathsheba, now his wife. And the name of that child is Solomon. I know that was a very quick overview of those four stories, but here's how it sometimes goes at this point. Well, look at the awfulness of those situations. Obviously, Matthew includes these mothers to show us that God has brought forth Jesus from a line of sinners. Look at these women and their lives. Surely that's the point of their inclusion. Well, listen. If the point was to prove that Jesus came from a line of sinners, the men in this list are doing just fine proving that on their own. Verse 10, Hezekiah begot who? Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh's wickedness was unparalleled in Israel. His son Amon, also recorded in this genealogy, walked in that same wickedness. Not to mention Uzziah and his story and all the other stories we could tell about the men included in the list, of whom we've already mentioned, of course, Judah and David. The men on this list don't need any help, in other words, demonstrating that Jesus was brought forth from a line of sinners. And for that matter, remember what Judah says about Tamar after he discovers what has happened. She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And certainly Rahab and Ruth are women whose faith and good works are celebrated in the Word of God. Now that's something we'll come back to. The whole genealogy taken as a whole proves abundantly God brought forth Messiah from a line of sinners. And we'll come back to that. But why these four women in particular? Well, let's say you wanted a neat and tidy genealogy that exclusively stressed and emphasized the Jewish lineage of the Messiah. What would you definitely not do? Well, you would definitely not include any Gentile blood in that genealogy, right? And that would be easy. That would be a very easy thing to do because all the men in Jesus' lineage are of the line of Abraham, of the blood lineage of Abraham. But what if instead you wanted, yes, to prove that Jesus was of the bloodline of both Abraham and David, but that his bloodline also had a place for believing Gentiles? What if you wanted to do that in order to prepare your readers for a Messiah who is the Savior of both Jew and Gentile? What if you wanted to foreshadow the conclusion of your gospel, where this resurrected Messiah would say to his disciples, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Well, you can't do that through the men by themselves. You need these four women. You need Tamar, the Aramean. You need Rahab, the Canaanite. You need Ruth, the Moabitess. And you need Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. And then in the course of Matthew's gospel, we come across a Roman centurion, chapter 8. Curiously, we come across another Canaanite woman, Matthew chapter 15. I say curiously because there haven't been Canaanites in the land of Israel at that point in centuries. We'll get there when we get there. But Jesus finds in both of these Gentiles a faith that surpasses anything that he had encountered from the people of Israel. And slowly but surely it starts to sink in. Salvation is not a matter of having the right dad. It's not a matter of having the right mom. Salvation is about believing the promises of God. Salvation is about laying hold of God's Son, Jesus, who is the Messiah. Salvation is about understanding that you have made a complete mess of your relationship with God, and that Jesus is the only answer. That salvation is realizing that everything about this present age is old and passing away, but that Jesus comes bursting onto the scene and everything about him declares, "Behold, I am making all things new." Remember now, you've just finished reading the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, you turn the page, and what do you encounter? Well, 17 verses that recap, actually, everything you've just read in those 39 books. And what have you just read? Well, it's a story of people who, left to themselves, make an utter and complete mess out of their relationship with God and turn again and again to sin and unbelief and rebellion and idolatry. But it is also a story of a God who, out of utter and complete faithfulness to his promises, nevertheless prepares and brings about a way of salvation. And that way is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And that the extraordinary thing for us this morning, as we consider this passage, the extraordinary thing is that we come to this passage with the same story, fundamentally, the same story. That left to our own wisdom and strength and resources, what do we do with our relationship with God? Well, we make a complete and utter mess of it. And what then does Satan do? Well, he labors with all of his might to keep us focused on the sin and on the failure and on the hopelessness. Look at this mess. Look at this travesty. You know, just hit the red buzzer and be done. Curse God and die. The promise of this genealogy is that your story doesn't have to end with sin and rebellion and failure and death. That just as God's sovereign hand has been at work throughout the course of history, so it continues to work. As it worked from Genesis to Malachi, so it can work in your own life. This isn't just a promise about what God has done in the past, but a declaration that God is still working. That yes, this present age waxes old and is passing away along with all of its sinful desires. But Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new creation. Jesus Christ is the yes and the amen to all the promises of God. That as God worked in and through the chaotic, painful messiness and sinfulness of the Old Testament and brought about glory for himself, so can he do in your life. That in the chaotic, painful messiness and sinfulness of your own situation, whatever it may entail, as you believe upon Jesus Christ and cling to His promises, God will bring about glory for Himself in your salvation. That's what God does. That He delights to be about the business of bringing glory to Himself in the life of sinners, drawing them to His Son, uniting them to His Son, cleansing them and forgiving them and clothing them in His Son. Let us rejoice in this gospel, the newness that it declares to us. Let us lay hold of all that Jesus Christ is, all that He has done. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham, come to save sinners. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You for the hope of the gospel. That as we turn within, there is nothing but darkness and confusion, sin and rebellion. But that the gospel of Jesus Christ is as the light of Your glory, piercing that darkness and giving us the first true hope, the only true hope possible for sinners, as are we. Move in our hearts, Father, that we might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not spurn that light and that hope, but that we would delight in it and embrace it and live in it and rejoice in it. And as You do this work in our hearts, we pray that all glory and honor and praise would be Yours. We do ask these things in Jesus' name.